It's Ephesians chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us to believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
I meant to have in front of you a couple of books, so see if I can remember their names and who wrote them. So one of them is a very little book, the sort of thing you often find in people's downstairs loos, called Reformed Worship. It's very small, hardback by John T. Rhodes. And it's just very good at explaining from the Bible why, if you like, churches like us do what we do and don't do what we do. And as we come and do this every week, it's worth knowing what it is we're doing and why we do it this way. And a similar one by an American called Jonathan Landry Cruz, I remember his name, called What Happens When We Worship. So the first half of the book, it's a very easy read, a bit longer than John's one, and it just says what happens when we get together. And the second half goes through the different things that happen in the service and why do we do them. So it's a worthwhile thing, and that's sort of complementary to what we're thinking about the next few weeks. So slightly different this morning. When I first started to learn how to preach, I was told, don't start with an apology or how weird this sermon's about to be, but this is about to be a weird sermon, in the sense that what we normally do is work our way through a book in the Bible and look at a passage or just a few verses and unpack that. But over the next few weeks, we occasionally do this. We're going to pause and just look at one theme in the Bible, and that theme is the church. There's millions of things we could say. Just going to spend 4 weeks looking at a few things that might relate to us. And the reason for doing that is, as someone pointed out, is over the next little while, we've just had a membership course, and we've got a number of people becoming members here, which is really encouraging, by the way. That's a good thing. And there's a few other people that we're regularly seeing their faces here, and that's nice to see you again, and some other people here for the first time. That's all very encouraging and good. And at the same time, we've got a challenge or an opportunity, depending on what sort of person you are and what side of the bed you got out of, is that we have a venue move coming up later in the year. And so it's worth asking ourselves a really basic question, but not everyone gives the same answer to, is, well, what is the church and what is my part in it? And why specifically I think we should all have a higher view of the church, not just of worship. I mentioned those two books, and I'll put a link in the church email and maybe even remember them 1 week. Not just a higher view of worship, but of church itself, who we are. And what I'm going to say today, and probably over the next few weeks, and Ben as well will do a couple of these, is not specifically Presbyterian. In fact, in those books, there's a number of helpful quotes from Anglicans and Baptists, and I think a Methodist. It's not specifically Presbyterian, what we're saying. And today, like I say, I'm going to just give you very introductory big ideas, broad brushstroke terms to start with, and start us thinking about the benefits and responsibilities of being church. And as we go on, we'll become a bit more narrow in focus and increasingly practical as we go on. Now, as I was growing up, there were some common ideas that we wrestled with in church. One of them is individualism, and the other is nominalism. Now, what I mean by that is this: the emphasis that I was given as a young person was that going to church does not make you a Christian, which is sort of true. But it then became all about my personal relationship with Jesus, and everything else was sort of incidental to that. So when we came together to worship, it's like we had a simultaneous quiet time. We just happened to be in the room together. Now what I notice is, not that that problem's gone away entirely, but now a couple of problems we face is abuse scandals in the church put people off. People are hurt by the church, and it becomes difficult to talk about the centrality of church when people have been hurt by the church profoundly in times. And also with the internet, people can watch from home. In fact, I know a number of people are. So that's not a pointed thing at people recovering from surgery. If you're watching, that's fine. Or cars are broken down. I know that there's at least a couple of people watching at home, so that's not a pointed remark. It's wonderful to have this technology to a point. But think about this for a moment. It's very nice to have you here this morning. But you drove here and parked to come to Hall Street. You could have watched online a much more famous preacher than me with a massive choir or something. You know, so why bother doing this? And that's another problem that we face. Christianity is individual and personal at the same time. So it's interesting as you read the Bible, isn't it? So someone meeting Jesus can say, what the Lord did for me is personal. But most of the time, we see God saving a people. Most of the yous are plural. So what I want us to do is to think about the terms we use and some really big themes, and then I'm going to close with some observations from Ephesians 1 that Ben read a moment ago. So some words. Words have meanings. And Bible words have Bible meanings, sometimes slightly different to how we use them normally. So what does the word church mean? You've probably heard this before. The word church means a gathering of people, an assembly. The Greek word for that is ecclesias. That's where we get words like ecclesiology and ecclesiastical, insurance company. That's where it comes from. And it means churchy. So the word gets translated things in the Bible, things like city council. If you're reading an old Greek text and it says ecclesia, probably means the city council, something like that. So any group of people together. But the Bible, it starts to mean a special gathering, the people of God. And in the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word, kahal, and it actually, I think, someone can come and correct me afterwards, and I'm happy for this, but I don't think it's ever translated as church in English. But the Greek translation, that's pre-New Testament, the Septuagint, that does always translate kahal as ecclesia, as church. So when the Old Testament says they gathered a great meeting, the word there, meeting, or gathering, or assembly, is the word church. It's the church in the desert, that God's Old Testament church. It's the same idea. And the word church comes up in the creeds. We sometimes recite this evening, we're having communion, we'll say one of the creeds together. And this word comes up, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So when we looked at 2 Timothy, we talked about a sound pattern of words, things like the creed, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And just very quickly, that means one. There are not many churches, despite many congregations and many denominations. There is one church. There's a unity in God's people. Holy, that means it's set apart for him, that they're pure and that they're saved. And Catholic, by Catholic we don't mean the denomination, Roman Catholic. We mean Catholic, you could say universal. It means everywhere, all the time. So all of the world, through all of time, and in heaven, and that we're united in what we believe. Now, sometimes the word church means, and you find this in the Bible, the word church means a congregation. So you are the church. Sometimes it means all Christians. Now, it's interesting when it's used locally, like here, it doesn't mean that you're a bit of the church. And if you think about Christians everywhere, you are a minuscule percentage. But it can actually say the church in Ephesus or the church in Hall Street. You are complete in some sense. We'll come to that in a second. Also, another way it can be used is things like representative or leadership or delegates. So presbytery, you might see in the minutes, if you read, I don't recommend you read the presbytery minutes, but you can. It will say something like, you know, Chelmsford Presbyterian Church. But of course, you didn't all turn up and say that. It means that one of the Davids or I said that. But we represent all of you when we're there. So there's different ways that the word means. But Catholic, it means all of the church. And apostolic, which means our teaching is founded on the apostles, on the foundations that we build. There's nothing new. We've got nothing new to say. We've got something to say to every situation, but nothing new, because we're based on apostolic teachings. That is the ear and eye witness accounts of those chosen by Jesus. And so the Bible has a lot to say about church. It uses these images of church. So I'm going to quickly want to give you an overview of that, of the images the church, that the Bible gives of the church. Now, each is worthy of a sermon or two in and of themselves, but I just want to tell you them. You'll know most of these already, in all of them, and kind of build it up so you get a bigger picture as we go through. And it gives us different ways of viewing the same thing. And then we'll think about the responsibilities that they then lead us to. So one is the people or the family of God, that we're called brothers and sisters, that Jesus is our big brother, that the Father is our Father. So like a family, we are related to each other, even if we're dysfunctional. It's about belonging. Calvin quoted a church father called Cyprian, who said this, that he who does not know the church as mother does not know God for father. I can debate whether you think that's right or not, but they show how closely knit being church is to knowing God. The vine, sometimes in the Old Testament, a garden. So there's this idea of an organic connection to God and to each other. And that what do vines do if they're functioning properly? They grow and they bear fruit. The body, again, it's an organic connection, isn't it? Sometimes the Bible talks about Christ as the head and we are the body. Sometimes just that he is the body, but we all make up the parts of the body. So it shows the need for each other, that we're literally joined together. Try living with a body part missing or not working. It's very hard and can be fatal. Earlier, Ben prayed for David. As you know, he's just had an operation on his knee. So he had it's just an interesting visual illustration that makes the point. He had a knee injury from playing football in his 20s. Many years later, he has a hip operation on the opposite hip to the knee injury, and then gradually they're working around on him. There's one thing that doesn't quite function right, has a knock-on effect on the rest of your body, and you know that when you're not well. So the church, in the Bible, church meetings then use words like strengthen and build up the body. So the body needs this strengthening. The bride, a theme across the whole Bible. In fact, you can summarize the whole Bible story as this. Slay the dragon, slay the girl. That's the Bible message. So the bride is God. In the Old Testament, God is engaged to Israel, and then we find Christ married to the church. And it uses that image in lots of ways. So, for example, the jealous loyalty that God gives to his people and demands from his people, a devotion that is pure, that is relational, and an intense love. And there's an anticipation of the wedding and the meal that is partly experienced now, but something better that's to come. And notice what we've had so far, which makes the bride one interesting, is so far there's a lots and a one. So there are many members, but one family. Many branches, one vine. Many organs and limbs, one body. But here, just one bride. There is just one bride that you're a part of. And then there's the temple or the building. So in the Old Testament, there's a specific place to meet with God, where he dwelled. Now, they believed God was everywhere, and you could pray to God anywhere. He sometimes met people in random places, but there's a place with a promise where you especially met him, where he especially was present. So that was the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and then this stone temple. In the New Testament, Jesus replaces that, the place of sacrifice and meeting, and then we're told that his body, his people, the church, replaces that. So we can say we've come to God's house this morning, not meaning the bricks and mortar, but the people is where he lives. So when Jesus says, when you gather in my name, that he promises to be there with us. Wonderfully, any one of us can approach God in Christ anytime. Each of us has the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ especially promises to be with us when we gather like this in worship. So we meet him in his temple, not the physical bricks and mortar, but his worshipping people. And specifically, we'll think about that a bit more next week. So each of us is like a brick in the temple, and more are being added. So we are God's address, not the chapel on the corner of Hall Street, but the people gathered are where God lives at this point. It can be anywhere, but specifically among his people. So what the Bible gives us is these different angles, different ways of looking at church, and it builds up a picture of the many and the one, that we belong, or we're connected to God and to each other. And also, each of them, I think, shows how much the church means to God and how invested he is in the church. We often say, and it's right, yeah, this is how much God cares for you personally. And it's absolutely true. But it's worth saying how much he cares for the church together. And that leads us to some responsibilities. So just pondering those images and the themes that emerges from, which show us that there are benefits and responsibilities with this. So, mutual dependency, that we serve one another with the gifts God has given us. And gifts, I mean, in the broadest sense, your home, your marriage or your singleness, your money, as well as your abilities. You're part of a church for people to depend on you, and the church is there for you to depend on. So there's a benefit and responsibility both ways. Unity. And that unity is not institutional, but organic. So you often find, don't you, that denominations appear divided. And yet we find unity across denominations, don't we? So we'll have friends we find great unity with in purpose and what we believe, although they're in a different denomination entirely. Because we are one body, one vine, part of the temple and so on. And the unity joins what might otherwise be separate. So across gender divides, and we're joined in the church, racial groups, even warring nations. We join across age ranges and class groups. If someone says, there's nobody like me, that's great, because that means we've got someone in common, because there's no one quite like me either. That's what we've all got the same. I remember... it's always dangerous to say something that's not in my notes. I remember in a church I was in London, there was we used to have a collection, and the two ladies did the collection, one down either side, and then they danced down the middle. And you kind of think, well, we're Presbyterian, that's not going to happen here, is it? But what was interesting about that is that one lady was Jamaican, one lady was Nigerian, in a part of London where that would be unusual for them to speak to each other, let alone have a little dance together after... delivering the collection plate. So there's a duty that we have to protect the unity that Christ has given us. Love. We should be modelling love. Jesus said it's how the world will know that we're his disciples, by how we love each other. Notice, love of the church and the love of Jesus is tied. They're not the same, but they're unavoidably tied, because you can't separate loving anybody from loving their body, can you? If you love Jesus, you love his body. And growing. The vine, the body, the building, they all have a growth part of their description and a maturity. So the church should be heading towards completion, which actually happens when Jesus comes back. So we should be maturing and becoming more solid. New bricks should be being added. And that's something that we're active in, maturing building others, reaching out, and so on. But that it's God's work in and through the church. So though we work as co-workers, Christ is the builder, the vine tender, the husband, the head, the cornerstone. It is his church. So our thoughts should run to then, well, what does he want? What does he want for his church? What kind of building? How healthy is the body? He's a bride that he cares for deeply. How does the bride behave before her husband? So it's great honor and privilege, but with responsibilities. So my actions will affect you and vice versa. So we start seeing already what membership means. So we say, actually, I want to belong to that body. And we'll focus down on that over the next few weeks. But what I want to do, that was just an introduction, by the way. I'm now starting the sermon. But it will be a lot shorter than normal. Just a few minutes about what specifically is special about the church from Ephesians 1. The rest was sort of revision and background as we to understand what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. So the first thing is the greatness of the church. The church is great because of Christ's work in and for her. So these verses are about a prayer. So the verses I put down was from 18. But if you go back to verse 15, it's a prayer. And a prayer to understand that status of the inheritance we have. So and that's, the inheritance is then defined in verse 19 as what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. So God's power is at work for us in Jesus Christ. That's the inheritance. How much power? Verse 20. And he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he's saying it's the same power that in the church, Christ is working through the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and created the world. Paul continues, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So part of Ephesians, we looked at Ephesians years ago. It's an interesting book. So he's saying in Ephesians that there's a spiritual reality that is not visible to us, but it's still true. And that is in Christ, God demonstrates his victory to the spiritual realm, so the whole universe, including those realities we can't see, the spiritual realities. Where does God demonstrate that victory? It's in the church. And so Paul needs to pray for the Ephesians to see that, to tell them, because like us, it's not obvious. You see, if I wanted to demonstrate God's power to the universe, and you know, God said, right, Darren, any way you want to demonstrate my power to the universe, how should we do it? The last thing I think of is to do it through the church. But that's how God chose to do it. Now, how did he do that? Well, as you go through Ephesians, it's everything I've already mentioned. By making us a body, a temple, a family, a bride. How we interact with each other and the world around us by living out the gospel to show that we relate differently. Now, we actually can't do that. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit and his resurrection power. And notice in his prayer that in this particular instance, the Holy Spirit needs to be at work in us just for us to get this. It's a miracle to just even understand this concept, because it's just not how we think. Our eyes are naturally closed to understand this. What has happened to us in Christ is a cosmic impact of being joint to the church. I guess most of us will, at least by the evening, watch the news or look at some headlines on your phone. Probably it'll be something quite gloomy. What do you think it will lead with? What will be the most significant event today? Well, I'm going to tell you what it actually is. It probably won't be in the news, but the most significant event today, you are in. CPC gathering to worship. I can't imagine that on the beginning of the BBC News this morning and this evening. A group of oddballs met in Hall Street. They sang a few songs and listened to a bloke in a beard. Reports say the meeting carried on to have tea and coffee afterwards, and some people had lunch. That will not be in the news. I'd be surprised if it is in the news. Something outrageous has to happen to that be included. And yet, it is the most significant event in the world, because it's demonstrating God's power to the universe as different ages and classes and races show their one body and live out the gospel, as they forgive each other and as they serve each other, that heaven collides with earth. Doesn't look like it, does it? Normally, doesn't feel like it. And the second half of Ephesians is the detail about that. So when the church gathers socially, but especially when it gathers in worship, something profoundly supernatural is happening. And it's another supernatural event. It's happening for us just to even notice it. So many Christians crave the supernatural, and there's many worldly possibilities we could try and ape after. But ironically, you are standing in one, or sitting in one. So the greatness of the church. The other thing he shows is the fullness of the church. Verses 22 to 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So a couple of connected thoughts here. Jesus is over all things. Not just that he is bigger and better and more important, who he is, but his authority that he wins in victory. But notice a surprise. He is that for or to the church. So the supremacy of Jesus is for the benefit and the good of you, the church. And that we are seated with him. Somehow we are seated in heaven with him, whatever that means. So the church is his fullness. Now what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the temple is where God's glory was. And God's glory would sometimes fill the temple to the point that people could not walk in because God's presence was so tangibly there. And Paul's saying, that happens when the church gathers. That the church, God's people gathered, is where God in Christ is most fully experienced. Yes, there's a greater experience to come when we're in glory, but this is the closest you'll get in this life. That the fullness of God's presence is experienced here. To which I think, that's a bit disappointing, isn't it? That this is it. And I say that slightly tongue-in-cheek, but it doesn't always feel like that, does it? So we might want to spice that up. But that is why we need the Holy Spirit to see what is right in front of our nose all of the time. And so that we start to know what is true. Obviously, we meet Jesus Christ in his body. It's how we meet. I mean, I could communicate to you through email, but I meet you in my body, don't I? And in yours. That's how we meet. And that's how we meet Jesus. So what I've just done is a whirlwind tour, a very big overview, and then we're going to focus on just a couple of ideas over the next few weeks. But as a take-home for today, Christ takes the church seriously, more seriously than we ever will. And to reconsider how we view church, how we view each other and our worship, that as you look around the room, each one is a person who Christ died for, and has joined himself to. So that should be a big deal to him. It is a big deal to him, and it should be for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to die for your people, and that your Spirit has united us to him, so we come to you. Please help us to understand who we are together as your people, that we might enjoy both the benefits and the responsibilities that come with that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.